Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Today, I will continue the second part of my sermon, which I preached on the 17th of July, which I preached on Mark chapter 5. And so this morning, I would like to share my testimony. You remember that at the end of Mark chapter 5, the Gadarene demoniac was described as a former demoniac. And Jesus told him, go to your friends, go back to your family, to your community, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. So this morning, I want to emphasize on mercy, God's mercy to me. I was 40 years old when I discovered that I was a demoniac, like the one in Mark chapter 5. And I discovered it by accident. An accident which started off as a joke. As it was an accident, it came as a complete surprise to me. And it was a complete surprise because it had never crossed my mind that there were demons in me. And how could it be when I had all the right credentials that disqualify me from being demonized? First, I was, and I still am, a third-generation Anglican. I was born into a Christian family, baptized as an infant, and raised in church from Sunday school onwards to youth fellowship, and I was very active in my youth fellowship. I had never stepped into a temple or engaged in any idol worship. Second, I accepted Christ as a youth. This was the time of the revival, late 70s. And I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And third, at the age of 40, I was the vicar of the first and oldest Anglican church in Southeast Asia, and that made me so proud. It's a very oldest church. The first, it looked like a church that was brought from UK and planted in the tropical island. And the pulpit is very exalted with a high altar, and I'll look at the back and I'll see the list of all the names, carved on the wooden panels. And I was so happy to see my name there. And all I thought was I wanted to write the history of the church. And I thought I was on the right track, being an Anglican. And at that time, I had two master's degrees in theology, one from TTC and the other from Princeton Seminary, where I was enrolled as a scholar. So you can imagine the kind of, the kind of exaltation that I had, wearing all my robes and things like that, standing on that high altar pulpit. You have to climb up the pulpit, actually. And you look down on everybody else. And up to then, that time, I was indifferent. And by the way, they have a very ancient organ, and they sang like the Victorians. So every Sunday, I will go for a concert. Sometimes I wonder if they were Victorians. Up to then, I was indifferent to the subject of demons. I knew they exist. I knew about deliverance ministry because once I helped Reverend Trevor Deering when he was in Singapore. But I did not think that they had anything to do with me. In fact, I remembered two incidents very well. First, one day, a woman, about 40s, came knocking at my church office door, to find me in my church office, in the ancient church, took some effort. And she came in and sat down at the edge of the chair. And I could see, even now as I recall, I can see her face, I could see her whole person just right in front of me now. Anguish etched on her tear-stained face, sleepless nights, disheveled. And gingerly, she opened her handbag, and she took out a photograph and showed it to me of her teenage daughter. And then she said in Mandarin that her daughter was demonized and asked if I could help her. And immediately I cut her off. I stood up. I said, I don't speak Mandarin, I'm sorry, or understood it very well. I stood up and I opened my office door and just shoot her out of my office and locked the door. Without even showing her the most basic courtesies of asking her name and so on. It was over in a few minutes. And I was totally oblivious to her plight and didn't show the slightest pastoral concern, you know. And I went about being that great Anglican priest. Shortly after that, two young adults, a brother and sister, came to my office again. And I remember the brother's name. His name was Alvin, quite a tall guy, you know, brothers and sister. And Alvin said, our father is in hospital and he is tormented by demons. Can you come and help us? At this time, Alvin spoke perfect English. But immediately I said to him, where is the hospital and where do you live? And then he told me his address, and I said, you know, there's a church nearby. Why don't you go and ask the pastor for help? And I showed them the door. This time they didn't even sit down, you know. And I promptly forgot about them. So while totally indifferent to these two desperate requests for help, I took my calling as a priest in the Anglican Church very seriously, very serious. I was very earnest. In fact, before I was priested, I went to UK to check out all the ancient churches, to look into the liturgy and bought some of those fanciful robes and so on. I had icons that I collected from America. I had religious paraphernalia in my office that people want to buy off from my walls, because they have such exalted sanctity. I was very focused, very dedicated. In fact, I was 110% into being a priest, serving God wholeheartedly. I felt, wow, you know, I could put all my energy into serving God. And it was not uncommon for me to sleep over in my office. Many a times, my church came before my family. And yet, through it all, it did not even occur to me that helping the demonized was a major job description given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, I know all about the Great Commission of Mark chapter 16. So how did I get involved? In 2001, after 2 years of entirely lay-led, you know, this couple came from Australia. They were ABC, Asian-born Australian Chinese. They came to work in Penang, and they landed up in my church. And they decided that the church was very dead. In fact, the man, Michael Locke, said to me, this is the deadest church I've ever been to. And I said, thank you very much. Yeah. And so after 2 years, he and his wife, Gwen, they were just amazing, you know. They managed to conduct a number of alpha courses all on their own, doing everything by the book, you know, including QC, quality testing the food, you know. I used to enjoy the food, though. And then they had 100 alphaholics after 2 years. Very successful. A few new people came to church, and a lot of the backslided ones came back. And they felt that they needed deliverance, you know, the power encounter weekend. And so I thought, why not? why not? I said, you know, most of you were converts from pagan and idolatrous religions. So through a mutual pastor friend, I got in touch with Douglas Koh. That's right, Douglas Koh, I believe, is here today. So you know, my testimony this morning is not once upon a time, far away and long ago, or worse, it was a dark and stormy night. Douglas can vouch for it. So got in touch with Douglas Koh, who at that time was a pastoral staff of St. Andrew's Cathedral, and he offered to come up and do what he called deliverance, you know, and he was asking me about plastic bags. You know, I was quite freaked out, actually. And I was thinking, when I met him at the airport, I've never seen them before. He and Anne, and I was thinking, what have I got myself into? So he agreed to conduct a weekend deliverance seminar, ending with a mass ministry on a Sunday service. And at that Sunday service, I was at the back of the church. I locked the church door. I was standing at the back, and Douglas was in front, and he was commanding all the spirits. And for the first 10 or 15 minutes, nothing happened. And I thought, serves him right. But he mentioned the name of a local god. And immediately, one lady flew backwards and hit a pew. And at that queue, a pandemonium broke out. Everybody, almost everybody was manifesting, and they were on the floor breathing and, you know, crying, screaming. And, you know, pandemonium means all demons. It was a sight to behold. Well, I was still very cool about it. I said, why not? Right. I mean, I was right. Right? If you were from a different religious background, this is what happened to you. Lasted a good 2 hours. But I was at the back of the church saying that, wow, it's clearly the work of God. I did not deny that, but I said, good for the people. And, you know, I kind of some shine on my shoulder. Yeah, you know, I was the one who organized it, right? But nothing to do with me. And I thought that was a one-off, and I would say goodbye to Douglas and we'll forget about him, you know. But he brought a team of 10 people, and they let people sign up for one-on-one ministry during the week. And on Monday evening, I came around 5 p.m., and I thought that at least I could take them out for some nice Penang food, right? And I was early, and there was a lady who had already finished praying, and she was also early, so she walked to the back of the church. And she said to me, Pastor, I think there is a spirit of slumber in this church. And when I heard that, I got really, really annoyed. And I was thinking in my mind, how could a church building have a demon? You know, I said that, okay, people are demonized, fair enough, you know. So I decided to play a joke on her. And I said to her, I said, in fact, there's a spirit of death in this church. So that got her interest. And so I took her to the altar area, which was elevated marble, where the priest's desk were. And there was a carpet under my desk. And I lifted up the carpet underneath, intending to show her that there was a tomb underneath. It was the tomb of the wife of Governor Fullerton, you know, your Fullerton Hotel, that's right. And but I didn't realize that the joke was about to be on me. Because as I was pulling up the carpet, I didn't know that Douglas and his team has come to the altar area. And then I didn't know that was there. And immediately when I was pulling out the carpet and Douglas saw the tomb, he started to bind the spirit of death without asking my permission. And immediately a powerful invisible force seized me by my feet first and my hands and threw me onto that floor. And my hands and my feet were vertically up, you know, it's like a U shape. And my hands were vibrating so furiously that I could hear, you know, the vibrations like a large fan. And of course, you know, the smirk on my face was gone. And I cried out in my heart. I said, Jesus, save me. So Douglas came and he pulled me up and he said, I will pray for you tomorrow. And so in the next morning, for about 40 minutes, I had to battle this force that has taken on a spiritual shape of a dragon serpent. Somehow, this spirit being, this demon, was inside my body and outside at the same time. And outside, it wrapped itself around my body from my, and his head was coming out of my mouth, and I was holding on to this invisible shape, grasping it. You know, it's like this for 40 minutes, you know. You know, there's nothing. I could see nothing, but it was a solid shape. And inside me, that's why I think it was like a dragon, because the scales were what do you call, tearing my throat, you know. And then it was trying to come out of my throat, and my mouth was actually, you know, distended. It's trying to disgorge itself. But strangely, in this 40-minute battle, though I could feel all the physical sensations of pain and so on, I was physically unhurt. There was no blood, no broken bones. I was sweating profusely though, you know, and phlegm and saliva were all over my mouth and so on. And, every time, the serpent would speak, would whine, would twist around, would fling itself across the room, reacted with great pain and torment at every command that Douglas was directed at it. And I was very glad that once in a while Douglas took a coffee break. But as he took the coffee break, I was wondering whether I would be delivered, you know. I was conscious of what was happening throughout. And then towards the end of the struggle, it gave a very weak whine and said it would not leave me. And I was surprised I was speaking through my mouth now. Wow. Then it cried out, I am finished. Jesus said, it is finished. He said, I am finished. And then it left me. And you know what? Everything sank back to normalcy, as if nothing has happened. You know, I was so shocked. You know, the line between the natural and supernatural, you know, maybe that's why Paul calls them the spirit of the air. It's just so around us. It can erupt with great drama, with great concreteness. But then it sinks back and disappears into normalcy. And that's why it's so hard to believe and grasp the supernatural. But it's there all the while. We just can't see it with our natural eye. So this first encounter led to a number of deliverances and inner healing episodes that I went through for the next few months. It's just like a wave after wave, you know. It will happen, and then one or two weeks, and then it will happen again. I'll wake up in the morning and all these kind of sensations. And sometimes I have to call Douglas and fly down to Singapore to see him because I didn't know what to do. And then in those episodes, demons came out of my eyes, came out of my mouth, my hands, my feet, and my head. So you remember the Sunday school song, right? Be careful, little eyes, what you see, right? Be careful, little mouth, what you say. Be careful, little hands, what you do, and so on. 1 Kings 22:22, the evil spirit said, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. And then one of the prophets said, tell me, where is the spirit of God speaking through me? But I need to mention especially, because it was my besetting sin, the spirits that came out of my head, the intellectual spirits, the spirits of false teachings. You know, my first degree was in philosophy. I came down to Singapore because I wanted to study philosophy. And it was my passion. Then later I discovered that many philosophers have spirit guides. For example, Plato and Socrates, the foundation of Western civilization. Socrates would stop while walking in the agora, the marketplace, and he would be in a trance state, and he would stop and converse for hours with a demon, a daimon, a demon. And before he committed judicial suicide, he was sentenced to death in the end. To suicide, he sacrificed a rooster to Asclepius, the god of healing, because he believed that this god will resurrect him from the dead the next morning when the cock crows again. The modern philosopher Nietzsche, son of a vicar, a German vicar, proclaimed that God is for the weak. You know, all your commandments, you know, loving your neighbor and submission, obedience to God is a sign of weakness. That's what Satan said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, by the way. It's a sign of weakness. And he said that God should be dead. So he came out and proclaimed that God is dead. And today, our postmodernism is based on his philosophy. And the Nazis and so on, you know, he was certified insane. Madness. Yet he invoked all the pagan and classical gods in all his writings. The gods were the inspiration of his thought. And in fact, the word inspire simply means to be filled with the spirit. The word muse, where you get the word museum, refers to the goddesses that inspire the arts and the literature of the ancient world. So when you go to a museum, you're going to a spirit temple, actually. And so on. So among the wonderful effects of deliverance, you know, was that my head became clear. The Bible was like a new book to me. You know, all the intellectual struggles I had doing theology, and I couldn't understand the Bible, just cleared away. And today I can tell you that the Bible is the most fantastic book that you can ever read. The greatest miracle in the Bible is that God became a man in Jesus Christ. Sanctification became a reality. I could overcome the besetting sins in my life. The cycle of guilt on Saturday, repentance on Sunday, and then re-sinning on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday was broken. I discovered that it is easier to crucify the flesh when the empowering spirits were gone. Praise the Lord. Huh? That was a great discovery for me. And secondly, through inner healing, I discovered my unknown emotional dysfunction. I had no clue as to what emotions mean or how they work or even damage emotions. Nothing. I didn't know. All these things, my emotional psychology was an unknown territory. To me, a Boy Scout, real men, don't cry. And I used to tell my people around me, emotions are a waste of time. And then I discovered that because I came from a large family and my parents were basically very hostile to each other, hard lives, and I was right down at the bottom, I did not receive parental love. I was not abused, I must say. But, you know, I was just not there. It was just not there. As a result, I was emotionally dead. But I compensated with activities and intellectual pursuits. I was unaware of people around me. Nor care for them deeply, because that was my emotional culture. I did not have a positive figure, father figure, so God as father had no meaning for me. So when I read that at his baptism, God from heaven shouted down and to Jesus, "You are my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased," and I was thinking, wow, what kind of father does that in public, you know? Yeah, and then I read about John 17, which Pastor Mark preached about 2 weeks ago. You know, I love the Father loves me. And I was thinking, what's all this? Yeah, you know, I quite understand. I interpreted my calling into full-time ministry as a calling to do things for God. You know, the demoniac Jesus said to him, the great things God has done for you. And I was thinking I'm going to do things great for God, and I was self-driven, I was a perfectionist, and you know, perfectionists are touchy people. I was irritable, confrontational, and very brusque. Just get things done and do them right. That's all that matters to me. And so my hidden emotional hurts were driving my desire to serve God and to attain self-affirmation for doing things for God. See, I'm serving God 110%. God was my excuse, my justification. And what greater justification for a person like me than to serve the great and glorious God, right? That was my motivation, and I didn't know anything about that. So after IHG, my personality changed. I began to experience right and positive emotions and felt very good for the first time in my life, peace. You know, I used to be a worrier, not a spiritual warrior, worrier. I used to worry at the edge you guys have Monday blues, I have Saturday blues, you know. And at 4 o'clock, I will lock myself into my study and my family cannot see me because I know that tomorrow is going to be a big battle. And one day, my daughter was a toddler, came into my room, you know, and I screamed at her. And I could still see now in my mind's eye in her diapers, running out and screaming, you know, because daddy screamed at her, you know. And that was me, right? So my edginess, my inner drive was gone. I can't describe it. I was a worrier, and now I'm worried that I do not worry anymore. So every time I wake up in the morning, I say, hey, how come there's nothing for me to do, you know? I keep checking my calendar to make sure that I get things right. You know, but, you know, absolutely liberating. I became more aware of my inner psychology and how to keep emotional hygiene and not to hurt people. Not always very successful, but I learned. And through ministering to others, I could see what damaged emotions can do to people. You know, some of their sufferings are so tremendous. You know, people, you know, they go into addictions and so on. Because can't get over the fact, you know, successful people can't get over the fact that their parents rejected them or so on, you know. You know, I got a missionary friend, you know, who jumped out of the 32-story building in Penang after serving God for 70 years because he could not get over the fact that his father abused him and didn't love him. That was such a tragedy for me. You know, his children told him, his children, missionaries, grandchildren, said, Dad, please don't commit suicide. And one day he jumped. So emotions are real, you know, emotions are real. Emotions is life itself. To have right emotions is to live rightly and joyfully. God is love. The fruits of the Spirit are all emotions, you know, love, joy, peace, and so on. Wrong emotions are tortures, tormenting. Hurtful emotions eat us from the inside out. So you see, what a great deliverance I have. And I had. So I tell people after my IHD experience that I got 2 PhDs. Permanent head deliverance and permanent heart deliverance. Finally, I have a heart. You know, like the Wizard of Oz. Praise the Lord, that's right. Right, heartless pastor. I was a heartless pastor banging the pulpit at people, you know. I was a bully pulpit, you know, with my so-called great exegesis, making people feel guilty, right? And all the while, all my own inner psychology was coming out in all those angry sermons, right? Well, so, transformation. And after this, God transformed my ministry. I was powerless. I was deluded, demonized for 40 years. And suddenly my life became where God's presence and power seems to flow effortlessly. You know, I thought empowerment is like an incredible Hulk, you know, getting, it just happened. I was just swept into it. It's just an energy that came into that church, you know, revival broke out in that church, flowing into it, and signs and wonders began to appear. Signs of, some of these things freaked me out. That's the reason why, in the end, I decided to, I couldn't get any help to my answers, and got, and one day it occurred to me that why don't I find out the answers myself. So I got in touch with Professor Charles Craft. That's how I got involved in this study, because I wanted to find out all these weird things that was happening. People were converted, delivered, and empowered. And for many, at the moment of their conversion, you know, it was amazing to see that they got up and they are a different person, and then next day they'll be praying for people and so on. And I couldn't believe it. God's revival happens. That's what revival is. God is working everywhere. Things are happening all over the place. No one can plan it. No one can orchestrate it. You can pray for it. Even the atmosphere of revival was different. We don't have a big band, we got only two or three people, but the worship was so thick with the kabod, you know, with the weight of glory. You can't stand straight. So I want to tell you two stories to show you how this revival concretized this revival. I want to tell you, I got their permission to tell these two stories. So I want to tell you the story of Stephanie, and she was called the Ice Queen. Ice, as in ice, I-C-E, right? You know, and she had a big Mercedes that had this glacial blue, because that's the color of her heart. was. And so my treasurer invited me to meet her at one of the beachfront hotel, because he wanted to invite her to come to our church service. And she was his financial advisor. She was one of the most successful financial advisors in that, you know, dealing with the high and mighty, you know, a young adult, you know, in the maybe 35 at that time. And so I was there, and I parked my wonderfully made Cancio next to her Mercedes. And so she sat at this cafe. She crossed her legs, she looked into the sky, and she pretended that I was not around. You are pastor, that's how. I was not. So she talked to the treasurer. And, you know, she put out her fanciful, don't know what, Gucci sunglasses. At that time, Samsung was the in thing, right? And I took out my Nokia. And I said, this lady in my heart, my famous last words, I always have a lot of jokes. I said, this lady will never be converted. And then she came on Sunday, and somebody told me that she ran out to receive Christ. I believe at that time, I think it was Douglas was preaching on the Sunday service. She ran out to... So I asked the people who told me, I said, are you sure? Are you sure it's her? Cannot be. I said, impossible. Impossible. And you know, this Ice Queen, you know, wow, she was a sponsor of temples and so on. She got just really clean up. I fast forward 2 years later. One gentleman, a three-piece suit, and a lady, very well dressed, walked into my office and said, we are from this insurance company that... then I told them, I said, sorry, you know, I'm a pastor, we don't deal with this kind of things here. Our insurance is of a different kind. And she said, no, we are not here to sell you insurance. We want to find out what happened to Stephanie, whom they told me was the Ice Queen. I said, what has happened to her? How come imagine your colleagues coming to, without you knowing, to see the pastor to find out what has happened to you. What kind of transformation, you know? So I said, no. I said she accepted Christ and she's a Christian. And then, you know, and then that weekend I have to leave. I think I went to America. And these two persons accepted Christ. And this man who accepted Christ was a gambler. He had gambled away his fortune, right? And he went back. He threw away all his idols and everything. And his wife had told him, if you touch my idols, I will divorce you, the wife. And he threw everything away. When the wife came back, she got a shock because she had hidden all her jewelry and money in some of those. So now you know where to look for money, right? And they went to the rubbish dump to find out it was all gone. But you know what happened? The wife became a Christian. Whole family became a Christian. You know, whole family. The son was, over. And Eliza as well, the lady, whole family. I prayed for the father, the mother, you know, and so on. That's what revival looks like. I tell you another story for teenagers because I want to talk to the young. I really resonate with senior pastor. Young people, you got to pray for revival. You know, this morning I was thinking, you know, revival hit my life at the age of 40. Make sure that revival don't pass you by at your young adult age. And 20 years just passed by, just not enough time to experience the fullness of God's power. You know? So pray for revival, you know. I'm telling this story because I want you to know that I was a nobody. I thought I was somebody, I was nobody, and I was on the wrong path. And God had mercy on me, you know. You know, even as I'm sharing my testimony, which I know will be recorded, it is like, why am I doing this? I know, don't you have a reputation to protect? But Jesus made himself no reputation. That's why I'm sharing my story with you. Because not because I'm a great man, but because I'm a horrible man. I was so self-assured. If I had not mercy 20 years ago, and I was joking, right? I was making fun of the things of God. You know, as I look back, if God didn't play the joke on me, I think today, you know, how could I sustain the kind of pressure, right? So I'm appealing to you, pray for revival. So I talked about these siblings. They were teenage Gothic witches, yes. And they were the children of the warden, you know. And the warden didn't know what to do because every second day, the teacher will be calling up the mother to go to the principal's office, and these two girls will be sitting outside at the principal's office greeting, and they were casting spells. And when they came to church, I could still see them, you know. They were sitting at the back, Gothic, all black, right? Then piercings everywhere, you know. They have such small ears and so many piercings, I wonder how they could do it. You know, stick out the tongue, and there's a tongue piercing, and so on. And the hostile eyes looking at me. Lydia and Deborah. But somehow, they came out one of the meetings. I remember the power of God fell upon them and they fell down. And then we prayed for Lydia. And Lydia, the grandmother, was cultivating familiar spirits. So when Lydia was 3 years old, the parents brought back a new baby, Deborah. And so she felt rejected because the parents were busy working and paying attention to the. And you know what? The familiar spirit manifested in her life as like a human being called Samantha. Samantha was the mother to Deborah for the next 13, 14 years. When she comes back from home, Samantha will be waiting at the stairway, take her up and so on. So when we prayed to cast out Samantha said, "Don't leave me. I'm your mother. I'm the one who loved you. I cared for you," you know, combing her hair. I don't know how these spirits manifested themselves this way. What about Deborah? You know, Deborah, after her studies, went down to Kuala Lumpur, intending to start a ballet school, and she ended up in the Methodist Church. This Methodist Church ministered to Iranians, immigrants, and there was this Iranian immigrant who became a Christian, right? And then God put it in his heart to become a pastor. So when the parents heard about that, flew from Iran, wanting to disown him, and got converted. And Deborah married this Iranian, and now they are ministering to the Iranians. Isn't God great? From a teenage witch. Yeah, that's what revival looks like, you know. You can't orchestrate these things. So, my appeal to you, young people, as Jesus told the disciples, wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. You know, senior pastor has been encouraging, and I hear some encouraging things that things are happening. But it's not revival yet. You will know it when revival comes, but don't give up. Don't give up, you know, until you are clothed with power from on high. You know, I'm over 60, I'm trying my best. You know, as senior pastor said, we are in our last lap, you know, we are trying to pass the baton. I thank God that Bishop has asked me to teach and this subject to the clergy and so on, to, you know, and thank God for senior pastor who has supported this, because we are going to use schools as a base to train the people in other parishes who are willing to have this kind of ministry in their church, you know. So I want you to know, my brothers and sisters, that I'm not going to have an altar call today, because I'm bringing coal to Newcastle, you know. This is the place where in your coffee book, Pastor Derek Hong said that revival started 40 over years in 1978 in this church, when it was a small church down the road, because the exorcist of England, Trevor Deering, came and had a three-month revival meeting. This is one of your fantastic heritage, a spiritual heritage. And I want to show some slides. You know, you can get in touch if you have questions, you want to be prayed for, you've got people who need ministry, you want to learn about it, it's all here. It's all right in this church. And I encourage especially the young people, right, to seek all these things. So I thank you. I thank you for giving this privilege to share this testimony with you. But remember, all that I've experienced come from your church. It's from your church, from Pastor Douglas and many of you who persevered and who came to this God-forsaken place to a pastor who was not interested, that changed my life. What God can do for me, He can do for you. Just as Jesus told the demoniac, you know, who was demonized, and one day Jesus appeared at his doorstep. Go and tell your family and your friends how much God has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. I'm here the last 20 years because of the mercy of God. The mercy of God. So I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, especially to the younger generation, rise up and seek the Lord in the name of Jesus until power from on high come into your life and you are transformed. And the people around you will be transformed by this great power in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Pastor Joel. Thank you, Pastor, for this message. And I just want to say that, you know, all of us most of us may not have gone through what Pastor Joel gone through, probably not so dramatic. And we also don't want to be so dramatic. But we all have our own journeys and our walk with God. And our experiences with God were all very different. But I'm sure this speaks to some of us here today as well. Because what we need from God is not really more knowledge or more things to do, as what Pastor said. But it's really to see Him and to be touched by Him and to have the experience and encounter with Him. And we are very grateful to hear Pastor Joel share that very intimate details of his encounter with God. And I think I want to encourage us to ask that of God today. Right, let's as we stand up to sing this song in response, let's just invite God to come into our hearts to reveal to ourselves, right, to reveal to us what are some things, how does He want us to come to Him? And to just open ourselves up to let Him do whatever that's necessary in our hearts. Right, shall we just spend that time with God as we sing this song?
Holy Spirit, fall on me now. I need your anointing, come in your power. I love you, Holy Spirit, you're captivating my soul. And every day grow to love you more. Come, Holy Spirit, fall on me now. I need your anointing, come in your power. I love you, Holy Spirit, you're captivating my soul. And every day I grow to love you more. I'm reaching for your heart. You hold my life in your hands, drawing me closer to you. I feel your power in you. Nothing compares to this place where I can see you. Worship you in spirit and in truth. I'm reaching for your heart. You hold my life in your hands, drawing me closer to you. I feel your power in you. Nothing compares to this place where I can see you.
Let's sing this chorus one more time. You want to reach for your heart, oh Lord.
I'm reaching for your heart.
Oh God, Holy Spirit, would you just reveal to us, touch us today. Give us this desire to want to just experience you fully. Not just as some ideas in our head, but we want to experience you fully. Yes, we worship in spirit and in truth.
Reaching for your heart, you hold my life in your hands, drawing me closer to you. I feel your power in you. Nothing compares to this place where I can see you face to face. I worship you in spirit and in truth. Worship you in spirit and in truth.